Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks, Steve. Good words, good prayer. Thanks for that worship. Good choices. I think you have in your packets a copy of 1 Peter 2, 11 to 17. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. On Tuesday, Bobby set us up beautifully, I think, for our Bible study together this morning by introducing us to 1 Peter chapter 1, those opening verses. We saw Peter had addressed his letter to the exiles of the diaspora. You may remember that. And Bobby reminded us of the powerful meaning that both Exodus and exile have had in the life of God's people. We saw that beautiful Trinitarian formula there in the first few opening verses of chapter 1, where God's rescue operation involves all the persons of the Trinity. The Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies, Jesus sprinkles us with his blood, all so that we can become obedient to Jesus. And we saw that these exiles of the diaspora were experiencing some sort of trial, some kind of sufferings, but that their hope was sure because their future was being kept safe in heaven for them by Jesus. Well, 1 Peter is this beautifully concise little summary of Christian doctrine and Christian conduct, as well as the relationship between those two things. In other words, how our beliefs should shape our behavior. As Scott McKnight says, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. And that's where we're going to be turning our gaze this morning. In that passage that you have in your packet, we begin at chapter 2 and verse 11. I'll just read it out loud and you can follow along if you want to. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Kind of short and sweet. I think I like this guy, Peter. He gets to it. Well, at that first verse there, 11, the beginning of our section today, Peter's basically making a big transition in his epistle. He's transitioning from those introductory remarks in which he's reminding his recipients of who they are in Christ and all that God has done for them, and he's transitioning to the heart of his message in this epistle. And the heart of his argument is, here's how to live as God's people in a hostile environment. It seems that perhaps some tension had arisen in the Christian community about how best to respond to and engage with the culture in which they found themselves. Peter seems to be counseling to them both counseling against both a kind of passive temptation among some Christians, a passive temptation maybe to lay low, to hide out, to assimilate into the culture in order to avoid persecution. And then there's a more active temptation that Peter's coming against, that temptation to kind of fight back against the culture and give back some of what we've been getting. It seems that at least part of the trials that they're experiencing in this book involve just being slandered by the Gentiles, Peter calls them. In other words, the unbelievers who live around the believers in Asia Minor. They're being talked about in some kind of inappropriate, untrue, unjust way. Unflattering things are being said about them, and perhaps damaging or dangerous things are being said about them. And so Christians in this situation find themselves to be sojourners and exiles, and therefore they don't have a lot of power in this situation. Well, it's tempting for all of us when we find ourselves on the receiving end of unjust criticism or slander or any other kind of persecution for following Christ, that is, not just for being a jerk. Okay, this is for following Christ. Okay? Let's be clear what we're talking. There are all kind of tempting ways in which we might want to respond back. One is fighting back verbally or even physically. Defending oneself, even going on the offensive and feeling justified for doing so because of the injustice that one has suffered. Another temptation, I think, is this idea of the more passive approach, withdrawal or disengagement from the culture. We're going to become a holy and separate society, and we're going to have as little to do with the culture as we possibly can, and that will keep us what we ought to be, holy before God. And I think a third temptation is acculturation, this kind of blending in with the culture around one, kind of closeting one's clear, distinctive Christianity, one's true identity as a Christian by following or by mimicking the culture in which one finds oneself. Well, essentially, in Peter's epistle, he's saying no to all three of those strategies. None of those are legitimate. None of those are appropriate. They may work to a certain degree in certain situations, but they're not the call of the Christian. To live rightly in such a place, in a place where you really are kind of under fire, whether in a very aggressive, physically dangerous way, or in this perhaps more subtle way of verbal slander, Here's some things you need to do, Peter says. And he gives the people a two-pronged strategy. Number one, you do have to maintain your unique identity as God's people. And that, in turn, may actually provoke unjust suffering. You have to maintain your unique and true identity as Christians, and that might cause unjust suffering. And so you must be prepared for that, but without retaliation. That's the first strategy. Be separate, yes. Be holy, yes. Be prepared to suffer for that, but don't retaliate. The second strategy is that their allegiance to God in Christ doesn't exempt them from submitting to pagan authorities. So they both maintain their holiness and their distinctiveness and prepare for suffering, and they submit to pagan authorities. Peter opens this section by addressing his recipients as agapetoi. My deeply beloved, my dearly beloved. Because he's about to ask them to do some very difficult things in the midst of a very tough situation. And he wants them to know that they are loved. Loved certainly by God, and he spent the entire first part of the epistle explaining that and establishing that. But now he wants them to know that he loves them too. And he addresses them as sojourners and exiles, which is an echo of that introduction in chapter 1 that Bobby brought to us. Now, there are many different kinds of sojourners and exiles in the Roman Empire. Some were slave, some were free, some were members of local indigenous ethnic groups, some were native Romans who had been exported or deported to go colonize the hinterlands of the Roman Empire. You may recall that when Paul first runs into Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, they've just been deported from Rome during a general deportation of all Jews under the Emperor Claudius. So that happened, and it could happen at any time. There was no sense of permanence or security. One's status as citizen, non-citizen, slave, free, indigenous, local guy, or exile could change at any time. It sounds like some grad students and adjuncts, we probably know. There's a lack of security and permanence, and status may change at any time. The Greek word that gets translated exiles, parepidemos, implied that the person lacked citizenship in the land where he was residing, and that, of course, in turn implied a lack of certain rights and privileges. To be a parepidemos, an exile, is to be vulnerable. The Greek word that gets translated sojourners, par oikos, means a resident alien. So this is somebody who's been living in this area a little bit longer than the exile. They're not brand new. They didn't just move to town last week. In fact, the word literally means beside the house, par oikos. So it's people who've been living alongside of the natives for a while, and yet they still don't fully belong. They're not exiles, but they're not locals either. Bobby shared a little bit about what it's like to be a southerner in the north and how kind of disturbing or discombobulating that can be. My sister's a northerner living in the south, and she said she has finally achieved the status of damn Yankee, which I guess is finally, it's kind of moving up there, but she's only been there 22 years. She's still not a local by any stretch. She's been sojourning there for a long time, but they don't really, anyway, you get it. Well, Abraham used those exact two designations, sojourner and exile, to describe himself to the Hittite people in Genesis 23. So I think Peter is deliberately hearkening back to Abraham. And he's calling Abraham to mind because he's reminding these believers that they stand in a long line of God's people whose true citizenship wasn't in any particular culture or nation. Their true citizenship is in the kingdom of God. I think brand new GFM staff and brand new graduate students and brand new faculty tend to feel like exiles at the university. And after you've been around for a while, you've been in town for a couple of years, you start to feel like a sojourner. But if we're true to our identity in Christ, and I think this is what Peter is warning us about, we may never feel truly at home. And that's how I want us to think about this passage as we unpack it together this morning. As Bobby pointed out, Peter addresses this letter to the elect, the chosen, the exiles of the diaspora, the elect of the diaspora. What an interesting way to address people. Diaspora means literally to be sown abroad or scattered like seeds when you're kind of broadcasting seed in a field. So some of your translations, if you have your own Bibles, may even say scattered. So in those opening verses that Bobby showed us, we see the action of the Holy Trinity in the election and in the salvation of the people involved, to be sure, but also in the very fact that they find themselves to be scattered. The Holy Trinity is behind the scattering. He's behind the diaspora. This scattering is no afterthought on the part of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "According to God's will, the Christian church is a scattered people, scattered like seed to all the kingdoms of the earth. That is the curse and its promise. God's people must live in distant lands among the unbelievers, but they will be the seed of the kingdom of God in all the world." So basically, God turns exile into dispersion, into diaspora, for his own purposes. It's been God's intent, at least since the time of Abram, that his chosen, wandering, homeless, displaced people should be a blessing to the nations in which they find themselves. Remember Jeremiah 29, which Alex opened up for us at National Staff Conference back in January? "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you," God says, "and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Even in a situation where you are down and out and feeling horrible about where you are, your job is not to lick your wounds, it's to bless those around you. Regardless of citizenship, regardless of social status or ethnicity, all Christians are exiles and sojourners or resident aliens in a fallen world. We just don't belong here. And as such, we can expect the same lack of understanding or respect for our customs and mores that's often displayed toward foreigners by natives who just don't get them. All Christians do have a citizenship, however. It just isn't in Asia Minor or the Roman Empire or the United States of America or University X, Y, or Z. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Philippians. It's very interesting. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting to be whisked off to heaven to escape this place or to go to some other place where we'll be full-fledged citizens with all the rights and privileges and honors pertaining thereto. We're awaiting a Savior from there who will come to us and transform us, even as he transforms the entire creation, into a place where our citizenship is recognized. Peter says in his second epistle, "But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And of course, John says in his Revelation, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Jesus is going to set up a new government in which we all will be full-fledged citizens and not alienated strangers. And he will retrofit the fallen world to make it fit for us to live in it. And he will retrofit us, his fallen children, to make us fit for his new government, his kingdom. And you notice in that Revelation passage, the nations are still there, are they not? Yeah. But rather than us being made to fit into their way of life, us being squeezed into their mold, as Philip says, they come and fit themselves into the New Jerusalem because they've been sanctified by the Lamb. Our citizenship is in the one government that will last, people. Someday the true nature of our citizenship will be made public and will be vindicated. Someone has said that the people of God are a people awaiting vindication, and we are. Someday we'll never be deported again. As Douglas Herrick says, for Peter, though, to be exiled means to be vulnerable with the vulnerability of Christ, to live out of control, to suffer under a foreign power, and to long for a homeland. So to be in exile is not to be in charge. Again, I think our graduate students know very well what that feels like, as do many of our untenured faculty, as do we at times. The Apostle Peter is asking us to embrace our alien status in the world and at the university and live appropriately in that way, in that place. Well, how does one live appropriately in such a place? Peter has some advice for us. His first bit of advice is, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is the first and foremost way that we're supposed to live as resident aliens, and that is to fight hard against our own sin nature. The first and chief danger that Peter addresses is not temptations that arise from the pagan culture around these people. It's from stuff that arises in their own hearts. Examine your own heart, Peter says, and don't give in to your characteristic sins of choice, whatever those may be. Abstain from such things. Well, what are these passions of the flesh, or carnal desire, some of your translations might say? And I think that certainly implies certain kinds of sins that are bodily in nature, certainly implies sexual temptation or sexual sin, may imply gluttony, drunkenness, that sort of thing. But it doesn't stop there. The flesh in the New Testament, as you probably know, is used to mean our entire unregenerate nature. Everything about us that is sinful and opposed to God is the flesh in the New Testament. John Calvin said, "For it's certain that every thought of the flesh, that is, of unrenewed nature," so flesh and unrenewed nature are related here, "is enmity against God." Every thought of the flesh, the unrenewed nature, is enmity against God. So the flesh is absolutely everything in us that's in rebellion against God. And so it can refer to any sort of unbridled human desire, anything. The desire to be accepted by the Greco-Roman society, for example, could be one of those carnal desires that Peter is warning his audience against. In our time, it might be the unbridled desire to have my dissertation topic approved, or the unbridled desire to win the approval of my colleagues and the big names in my discipline, or the unbridled desire to plant or build the biggest, baddest GFM chapter the world has ever known. Fleshly desires can take many shapes, and we're all vulnerable in different ways to different things. One temptation that occurs to many young Christians is to kind of push the limits and find out not so much how to abstain from fleshly passions, but how far can I go and how much can I get away with before I've stepped over the line. Well, when John Wesley was at university, apparently he and his friends got into such casuistic games of how far is too far and what constitutes sin, and what can we actually get away with. And again, it wasn't so much how can we keep our way pure as where's the wiggle room. So Wesley apparently wrote his mom, Susanna Wesley, a letter while he was at university and said, "Mom, what is sin?" Mom wrote back. And Mom said, "Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the power or authority of the flesh over the spirit, that thing is sin for you, however good it is in itself. How'd you like to have her for your mom, huh? Well, Peter says, don't play around. He says, abstain from these things, because the passions of the flesh are waging war against your soul. John MacArthur says the verb here that's used for wage war is a very strong term. It doesn't just mean a skirmish or a battle or a kind of one-time attack. It means to carry on a military campaign. The term implies a long-term aggression, and not just antagonism, but continued aggression that's malicious, ongoing, and will not stop. So the passions of the flesh are out to get us, people. And we must not be naive in dealing with them, according to Peter. Well, this kind of holiness and striving for this kind of holiness is not particularly in fashion, but it is our calling. Peter says it's our calling because it's who we actually are. We are God's peculiar holy people, and we must live like it, even in circumstances that don't support that. Peter also says living like that tends to shut mouths, which is maybe a good thing. These people are being slandered, and he tells them that if they live good lives, that they will silence their ignorant critics, he says. The word there for silence is muzzle. So by living this way, there's going to be nothing anybody can say. The kind of self-control that might enable somebody to abstain from fleshly passions was a virtue that was recognized by Greek philosophy and was therefore viewed as a good thing even in Hellenistic society, even in the society in which the recipients of this letter would find themselves. So by actually practicing their faith, they actually showed themselves to be good to the pagan critics. As Miroslav Wolf points out, Peter doesn't have a simplistic black and white picture of church and world. He sees that there's bad in the church, which is why he's calling for this abstention from fleshly passions, and that there's good in the culture. And so he's trying to help equip these people to navigate appropriately the way they should. So Peter then offers a second bit of advice. Go do good things, he says. Our translation this morning said, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. But the word that gets translated honorable is actually kalos, which is a very rich word. It means lovely, fine, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble, excellent, and of course good. It's the highest, purest, noblest kind of goodness. And it's attractive, you'll notice. It's not a puritanical sourpuss goodness. It's winsomeness. So live lives of resistance to evil by abstaining from bad stuff and by actively doing good stuff, Peter says. And live these lives publicly enough that your pagan neighbors might actually take notice. This harkens back, I think, to Jesus' teaching, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, the believer's life is mysteriously and inextricably linked up with that of Jesus. He is our pattern and our example, and there's a sense in which we participate in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. There's a sense in which when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, we're baptized. When he dies on the cross, so do we. When he rises to new life, so do we. When he takes his rightful place in glory, so will we. And when he suffers unjustly for being holy, so will we. We really should expect no less, Peter says. And Jesus suffered unjustly without sinning, and so Peter says we should strive for no less. Later on in chapter 4 of this letter, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When I was a young Christian, I memorized that verse because I was constantly surprised when things like this happened to me. And I thought it was the oddest bit of advice that one should not be surprised at these things. So I tried to get that in my head. Well, this level of uncertainty and suffering that these people are experiencing is not our usual experience as believers in North America. Most of us have not lived in a setting in which being a Christian lowered our social standing or jeopardized our jobs or threatened our safety or our freedom or our lives. Even our graduate students and untenured faculty who find themselves to be the most vulnerable at this place typically don't face that kind of overt persecution once in a while. But millions of believers around the world and throughout history have faced exactly that. The threat of misunderstanding and unjust persecution at the hands of pagan authorities. And wherever Christians are a minority, the message of 1 Peter has always taken on new and fresh significance for them. After World War II, the Christian students at the University of Halle in the Soviet-dominated part of East Germany spent a great deal of time in 1 Peter and took great strength from it. And 1 Peter is supposed to be among Christians in Muslim Indonesia today, their favorite book. You may remember Mary Poplin's talk at New Staff Conference in January. She said a lot of really great things, but I'm particularly thinking of the words of Pope Benedict that she shared with us. They are from a speech that he delivered last spring on how Christians should cope with secularism. Do you remember this? She said that he said, "Seek dialogue, be prepared for martyrdom." And actually, I know it's so pithy. I really wish that's what he'd said, but it's not a direct quote. It is the title of an article, however, about the speech that the Pope gave from the National Catholic Reporter. That's how the reporter summarized the gist of Benedict's message that day: seek dialogue, but be ready for martyrdom. And actually, I think that's a pretty fair summary of what Benedict said. Here's a direct quote. "Pluralism requires the believer to make a journey to the core of one's being and to the nucleus of Christianity so as to reinforce the quality of one's witness to the point of sanctity and to find mission paths that lead even to the radical choice of martyrdom." He also said, "Baptism commits Christians to participate boldly in the spread of the kingdom of God, cooperating if necessary with the sacrifice of one's own life. Certainly not everyone is called to a bloody martyrdom," he says. "There is also an unbloody martyrdom, which is no less significant. It's the silent and heroic testimony of many Christians who live the gospel without compromises. This martyrdom of ordinary life is a particularly important witness in the secularized societies of our time. It's the peaceful battle of love that all Christians have to fight tirelessly." Well, are we sufficiently different in our lifestyle choices and commitments for the secular culture around us to even notice? And if so, if we are being that distinct, are we willing to suffer the consequences that might arise from such cultural antithesis? Well, even those of us who are not called to the suffering of persecution in an active way are called to the suffering of self-denial. Perhaps some of the greatest temptation to sin lies in the avoidance of pain and suffering rather than the embracing of pain and suffering. Karen Jobes writes, "For instance, isn't the temptation to lie often an attempt to save face rather than to face the consequences of the truth? Isn't the temptation to cheat on an exam an unwillingness to suffer the loss of reputation or other consequences that failure might bring? Isn't sexual sin often the alternative to suffering by living with deep emotional and physical needs that are unmet?" See, life is tough, and a holy life is really, really tough. But according to Peter, the pain and suffering that self-denial brings is a godly kind of suffering that's so much better for you than caving into sin. And it serves as a good witness. It muzzles those pagan critics. Peter says, "You're visitors here, people. You're guest workers. So don't unnecessarily offend your host culture, but be prepared for the fact that a faithful Christian life may unintentionally cause offense and may draw hostility." So basically, Peter commends his kind of lifestyle evangelism of living exemplary holy lives for two reasons. As I said, number one, it proves the critics wrong and it gets them muzzled. Number two, it might actually win some of the pagans. They might actually see our good deeds and, as the text says, glorify God in the day of his visitation. There's an old saying, if you ask a Mennonite if he's a Christian, he will say, "Ask my neighbor." Well, our neighbors should be able to tell. and not necessarily by our words, but by our lives. And of course, sadly, the converse is also true. As I was preparing this text, I was put in mind of a quote from a second century homily. "When the heathen hear God's oracles on our lips, they marvel at their beauty and their greatness. But afterwards, when they mark that our deeds are unworthy of the words we utter, they turn from this to scoffing and say that it is a myth and a delusion." In Jewish thought, the honor or dishonor of God was determined by how outsiders viewed the deeds of his people. And I think that Jewish thinking very much influenced the early Christians. They too thought that the honor or dishonor of God was at least partly on them to demonstrate. Peter reminds us that Christ has set us free, but that doesn't mean that we now get to do whatever we want. It simply means that we have a new slave master, Christ himself. Because we've been set free from sin, we now have the capacity to live a godly life in service to our Lord, whereas before we didn't have that capacity. Peter advocates respect for governing authorities. At the time that Peter wrote, the emperor was either Claudius or Nero. So we're not talking like good emperors for Christians. It's not a happy time to be submitted to the emperor, but that's what Peter calls for anyway. Honor the emperor. Honor Nero, for crying out loud. The exhortation remains the same. It's almost as our Lord taught us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. One of the ways I think we can help our graduate students and faculty live as resident aliens at the university is to help them to think about how to love their intellectual enemies. Those of us who attended the faculty catalyst training earlier this week came across a quote from John Howard Yoder, which I think is beautiful. Love of the enemy must include love of the intellectual adversary, including intellectual respect for the holders of the positions one must in conscience reject. Our people in the academy need to learn how to do that, and we need to help them to do that. So Peter seems to be insisting on a complete subjection to the governing authorities, which I think is wise counsel if you're living under an authoritarian government. But even under an authoritarian government, it seems that subordination has its limits for Christians. You'll remember that Peter himself went and got himself arrested and thrown into jail. In the book of Acts, he and John were commanded not to speak anymore in this name of this guy Jesus. And they said, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they go on and continue to get in trouble, get hauled before the magistrate again, the high priest this time, who confronts them and says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And they answered, we must obey God rather than men. So it seems that even for Peter, and we know also for Paul, that this counsel to complete subjection to authoritarian governing authorities did have limits. You needed to do that. You needed to subject yourself to the governing authorities unless that authority unless submitting to that authority would cause you to disobey God. Then civil disobedience is required of the Christian. But times change. Eventually, as history unfolded, there were Christians who found themselves in positions of authority, who, rather than being utterly without rights, utterly without influence, actually found themselves discharging leadership duties and needed to figure out how to do that in a godly fashion. Voluntary submission to the governing authorities didn't exhaust their responsibility to government, because now they were the government. They had to put the interests and welfare of others ahead of their own, and they needed to look to give rather than simply to get, and they needed to serve in addition to being served. And I think that's the case in our contemporary situation. In our governmental situation, which is not a complete authoritarian one, but rather a representative democracy, we have responsibilities toward government beyond simply subjecting ourselves to the government. In our case, government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so at least sometimes we are the government. And what will that mean for us? How will we discharge our duties as citizens when we're both subject to a duly constituted government and responsible governors ourselves? I think we have more responsibility to voice our concerns, perhaps to support good legislation or oppose what we think is wrong action, than the first century Christians did, simply because we share in ruling authority and they didn't. John Stott said, "The authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reason, persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve." I think this is a good model for the faculty with whom we work. They often find themselves in positions of authority, leadership, responsibility, and part of our task is to encourage them not to shirk those responsibilities. Departmental or university service is often thought of by faculty the way most of us think about jury duty. So it's a nuisance. Somebody's got to do it. It's a good thing we have a jury system, but boy, if I can get out of it, you better believe I will. And what if instead we viewed jury duty as a privilege and a responsibility of citizenship in a free society? What if instead our faculty viewed university service that way? What if they stepped up to do those things that somebody really ought to do, but nobody seems eager to volunteer to do? Such service might be a way of doing good deeds among the pagans. Well, at our university, Carnegie Mellon, we have been talking for almost 2 years about bringing Mary Poplin to come because our faculty group had read her book 2 summers ago, I think, really liked it and really wanted to meet her. So we were looking for different ways to do it, and eventually I heard from Tom Grosch that he was bringing her into the eastern part of Pennsylvania, and that would mean sharing airfare. So I said, sure, let's jump on that. So we were having her come in February of this year, and one of my faculty said, hey, I've got a great idea. There's this thing that the university sponsors in the university lecture series called Journeys. And basically, it's just faculty people sharing their journeys. It's kind of a memoirish tale of how they got into academic life and what difference that's made in their lives, blah, blah, blah. What a perfect venue for Mary, because her book is a memoir. You know, she could just come and share her journey. And the other beautiful thing about this is the university pays for everything. You know, the airfare, the hotel, the food, the honorarium. So we could just ride on the university's budget and bring this incredible speaker to our campus who might raise some interesting issues. So my faculty person, who is tenured, long-standing, well-respected professor, writes to the vice provost for undergraduate education, who's in charge of this lecture series, and says, you know, I'd like to propose bringing in Dr. Mary Poplin for the Journeys series. It takes a long time to get a response. I mean, it's weeks. And of course, you know me, I'm out there going, what are we doing? She's coming in February. So we're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, I have to call my faculty person and say, what's going on? She said, I've been meaning to call you. She said, I just couldn't. I needed to get my temper under control before I called you. She apparently had received a very terse email back saying, we have heard of Dr. Poplin, and she is welcome to come and speak at the Journeys series, provided she says nothing about spirituality. So my faculty person, who had been my liaison, is a woman of short fuse. And so as a result, she was just fuming. But she recognizes that about herself, which I think is really to her credit. And so she composed in her mind these brilliant, eviscerating emails about kind of how Martin Luther King Jr. wouldn't have been welcome at Carnegie Mellon University under those strictures. Do we really want to be that kind of a university? Blah, blah, blah. And they were ingenious. They were brilliant. They should be published. But thankfully, she never hit send. And part of the reason she didn't is because she knew she's got a little temper, and because this vice provost who said this or responded in this way is brand new in her job. And we didn't know what kind of pressure she was getting from what quarters. We didn't know what was going on. And so rather than make her the enemy, let's make the issue the enemy. And that is, you know, restricting free speech. And so she just responded in this very simple way. Thank you very much for getting back to me. I'm sorry we could not possibly ask Dr. Poplin to speak under those kinds of strictures. And I think that said it very well. We just don't do that. And we shouldn't do that at a university. And then we left it, and we did not push the provost. I'd like to revisit it someday with the provost. I think that's worth doing. But for now, we don't want to attack her or make her the bad guy. So instead, I went to see her and got to know her, introduced myself, told her that there was faculty ministry at our school. I took her a copy of Mary's book. Turns out, this woman admits to me in the first 5 minutes of the conversation that she is a believing Christian, that she's been at the university for over 20 years. She was in charge of the undergraduate biology program. She is tenured faculty, and she told me what church she goes to. She told me she's heard of InterVarsity. Didn't know we had faculty ministry, but she's heard of InterVarsity. I think her church supports an InterVarsity staff person as a missionary. And by her own admission, she did not know how to conduct herself as a Christian professional in that role at the university. And she went on to tell me, it was almost like, you know, true confessions time. I just met this woman. She goes on to tell me that when she was in charge of the undergraduate biology program, she had to do all the academic advising for the undergrad bio majors. And that included kind of a exit interview at their senior year, you know, like what are you going to do when now that you're graduating, kind of how can we help you transition out? And she was talking to this kid that she could tell for the whole 4 years was not happy in biology, did not want to do biology. He was one of those kids who was doing what mom and dad wanted him to do. But this is, you know, and he, at Carnegie Mellon, you better be good or you don't last. So he was good. He did the work. He survived. He's a bright kid, but he's not happy. So finally, on his exit interview, she said to him, if you could do anything you wanted to do with your life, what would you do? He said, oh, that's easy. I would be a documentary Christian filmmaker. And she went, what? She said, well, then by all means, do that. If that's what you're made to do, if that's who you are, if that's where your passions are, go do it. And as they continued to talk, he finally said to her, you know, this whole 4 years, I had no idea you were a Christian. And you should have seen the shame fall over her face. She suddenly realized what a much better academic advisor to this kid she had been. She could have been had she been more transparent early in their relationship. But she didn't know how to do it. She didn't know how to navigate those waters. She didn't know how to be a public Christian at a university. So we decided, and I'm really glad we did, that we needed to honor her, not attack her, and not fight against her, but come alongside her and support her. And again, we shall revisit the issue of free speech at the university, but not in an adversarial way, I hope. She's not quite the emperor, but she's one of the closest things we have at Carnegie Mellon, and we intend to honor her as best we can. She came to hear Mary. When Mary came to campus, she was there and read the book, and so we'll see. Peter says, honor everyone. Well, you may be thinking. No kidding, Peter. Way to state the obvious there, buddy. Honor everyone. But what we may be failing to realize is how radical an idea that was in the Roman Empire. In the Greco-Roman world, there were over 60 million slaves at the time of Peter's writing. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And not one of them was considered to be a person worthy of honor. Actually, not one of them was considered to be a person. They were property. They were things. And in our time, it's still all too easy to treat other people as things. You know, employers can treat employees as things, kind of as human machines to produce so many units of work for the company or for the university. Sometimes we fail to see other people as people. We see them as numbers or projects or interruptions. Whenever we see someone as existing solely to make us more comfortable or make our lives more convenient, we're treating them as a thing. Now, our grad students can certainly be on the receiving end of such treatment, and certainly our adjuncts can receive that kind of treatment as well, but my guess is that they and we sometimes treat other people that way too. What would it mean for us and for our students and faculty to honor everyone at the university? And I mean everyone. I mean, I'm talking secretaries, food service, building and grounds, registrars and bursars, undergrads, TAs. To actually live that dictum at the modern university might be nearly as radical as it was in the Roman Empire. Honor everyone, he says. Love the brotherhood, he says. Well, certainly, you know, we need to treat everybody as a human being, as a person worthy of dignity and respect, but we need to love our brothers and sisters. The church is family. And so we're called to take even greater pains to care for our fellow believers. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So once again, our witness, our evangelistic effectiveness at the university depends upon the quality of our communal life. What if our graduate and faculty communities actually looked like this? And what if the university noticed? What kind of a testimony might that be? Peter said, "Fear God." Well, those of us in the faculty catalyst training saw in a study we did on Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some people think that verse might better be translated, "The fear of the Lord is the principal part of wisdom," or "The fear of the Lord is the very foundation of wisdom." What if our university saw that in us, in our graduate students, in our faculty? You see, awe and reverence for God is a prerequisite for respecting other people. It's also a prerequisite for wisdom. So keeping God in his proper place helps us to keep other people in their proper place, keep ourselves in our proper place, and our projects and our research and everything else in its proper place. And finally, Peter does say, honor the emperor, even if he is Nero, even if he's Barack Obama, even if he's George Bush, even if he's the world's worst academic dean or she's the most vicious provost to ever walk the face of the earth, show appropriate honor to the one in charge. You know, to be a resident alien is to not be in charge, which is very tough stuff. It's tough for smart, capable people like us. We're used to being the ones in charge. And it is really tough for our graduate students because they've been told that they're all that in a bag of chips since they were in preschool. And they believe it. And it is really, really tough for our published tenured faculty with PhDs from my universities more impressive than your university. But honor the emperor anyway, Peter says. Honor him anyway. It doesn't matter who you are, where you got your PhD, honor the emperor. This is not easy stuff for us, and it certainly will not be easy for our graduate students and our faculty. But if we can begin to submit our lives to the Holy Spirit and begin to live in this way, we may be able to guide and help them to be lights at the university by living good lives. May God give us the grace to live in this way.